Okay, so we're coming back to our study in Genesis, and we're going to be working through chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. And today we're talking about the Imago Dei. And just to kind of recap where we've been, we've covered everything from the beginning, God making the heavens and the earth, and then we worked through days 1 through really 6.5. So we're on day 6 right now. Last time we talked about how God creates the creatures, the land creatures, and we also talked about how really he does creation in two phases. Phases 1, 2, 3, days 1, 2, 3, he's really creating the atmosphere and creating the environment to then go ahead in days 4, 5, and 6 to take those things and populate. So God has an order to how he actually creates everything. He doesn't obviously create the animal before he creates the environment the animal can live in. So God's very wise in his creation. But the capstone of his creation really comes to us at the tail end of chapter 1. And this is when God creates man and moves forward from there. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. I'll read the verses and then we'll start to work together here on this. But Genesis 1, we're in day 6. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, but the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we're going to work through, really, there's essentially three parts to this text that I want to work through today, really three main points. And the first thing we want to cover is really the creator and the nature of man. And we're going to talk about what that is in verses 26 and 27. Now, the first thing you want to note here, which is really interesting, is that in verse 26, we read, "And then God said." Now, God is Elohim in the Hebrew. It's a plural noun, which is interesting, especially from what we know about God from what we understand in the New Testament. But he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God is one. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about how God is one. So we believe in one God. However, we also understand that he exists eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is just Christianity 101. The Jews didn't understand the triune nature of God, but here already, apart from the fact that the word for God is a plural noun, we see here us, our, and our. We have this plural pronoun, this us and we. Now, there's a lot of debates about what this actually is. Some have said, well, that's just a grammatical thing. It's the royal we. You know, well, we don't do this and we don't do that, whether or not that's the usage here. But really, this does speak to and affirm the triune nature of God. We can take what we know from the New Testament, from our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature of God, the person of God, and we can look back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is revealed by the New Testament. So already in the very first chapter, we see this sort of plural construction of God referring to himself as we and us and our. Now, this is not an explicit proof text. I mean, no one reads this and says, oh, this proves the triune nature of God. Well, it just says us and we and our. So it's not a proof text, but it bears witness to the fact that even from the very first chapter of the Bible, the scripture itself is bearing witness to the reality that's going to later be revealed that God is more than simply one person. This is God in three distinct persons. Really a fascinating thing to see and to read, but it speaks to that, the nature of God. But then God, he says, which is his method of creation, he speaks from his mouth and creates all things. That's the same method that Jesus uses in the New Testament. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This word man is literally Adam. The word Adam is man. Some have rendered this to be mankind. It is a generic term. As we're going to see a little bit later, this is referring to male and female. So both sexes are included in mankind. It's not popular today in terms of culture to talk about humanity as mankind, but it's as old as Scripture, so I don't really see the need to change that. It's not trying to be offensive and sort of gender exclusive or not inclusive or anything like that. That's a cultural problem. The biblical reality is that this is how God refers to man and woman, refers to Adam as man, as in mankind. So he says, I'm going to make this mankind, Adam, in our image and according to our likeness. And so right here we have what we know as the doctrine of the Imago Dei. Imago Dei is Latin for the image of God. So the Imago Dei refers to human beings. Now if you notice here, you look at days 1 through 6 or 5.5, I guess if you want to say, God doesn't make anything else in his own image. He doesn't make a creature, the beasts of the field, he doesn't make the birds, he doesn't make the rocks and the seas and everything else in his image. He makes the creation. It's separate from the creator and not even close to being like him at all. But in human beings and in man, he does something a little bit different. He makes man and mankind in his image. Now, what does it mean to be in his image? And if you look at these two words, image and likeness, the two words in the Hebrew, selem is image, and demut, or demut in Hebrew is likeness, image and likeness. Really, they're synonyms for each other. There's not two parts to the Imago Dei. They're synonyms for each other. But literally, the word for image has to do with something that's carved or shaped. So God forms and shapes and really carves. So, no one really carries coins anymore. We all just carry credit cards, it seems. But you pick up a coin, and you can actually like rub your hand across the top of the coin. There's like a raised image. Something has been planted or printed or sealed onto the coin. The face of the coin is an image. And our coinage all has the image of a person. Either it was George Washington or Jefferson or Lincoln or someone like that. Even coinage overseas, there's the Queen of England on coins. Well, we know that when we look at that image, that's not literally that person. I mean, Abraham Lincoln's been gone for 150 years. But we know that picture, that's an image of Abraham Lincoln on the penny. So the same kind of idea that we have been carved and shaped, we bear some kind of image of God on ourselves. Now, does this mean that God looks like us or we look like him in the way that we are perceived? Well, the Bible teaches in John 4 that God is spirit. So he's different than us. He's not corporeal and physical the way that we are in his nature. Now, we do know that in the incarnation, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes and wraps himself in a human body. So Jesus looks a lot like us, and he doesn't look anything more special. I mean, Isaiah talks about how he has no stately form. He doesn't look any more majestic than any other person would look in his incarnation. So Jesus looks like a man. He is a man in terms of that part of his nature, or that nature, because he has two natures in one. But here we're made in the image of God, the likeness of God. Now, what this really refers to is pertaining to what's called the shared or communicable attributes. There's something of God that he shares with us. Now, we are not, I mean, God is holy in every sense of the word. He is distinct. He's one of a kind. There's no one else like God. But God shares something of his nature, some of his attributes with us. So, for example, what are some examples of what God shares with us? Things like wisdom. So God is all wise. God is the embodiment of wisdom. He possesses all wisdom, but yet shares some element of wisdom with us. We have wisdom for some things. We want more wisdom, obviously, all the time. But the fact that a person has wisdom, that comes from God. Goodness, love, we talked about love earlier today. The fact that we have any capacity to love at all is a direct connection to the fact that we have a God who is love. Another example would be grace, mercy. You know, you can be gracious to another person because God has been gracious to you, and God shows us and actually instructs something of our innate self of what it means to be gracious to another person. The idea of being long-suffering, holiness. There are lots of things that God shares, even the idea of intellect, moral reasoning. Animals don't have moral reasoning. They feel remorse if they do something that they regret, but they don't, you know... I mean, when we talk about lions today, a lion doesn't look at the prey and stop and think to himself, now, okay, is that morally right? I mean, I'm hungry, but is that morally correct to go and kill this animal? Well, is that animal made in the image of God, or is it not? Okay, well, there's no moral reasoning. A lion sees an animal and says, I'm hungry, that's the prey, and boom, just goes after it. And we wouldn't say that animals murder each other. There's no imago Dei. I mean, certainly, death is a result of the fall, so all of the fall, which we're going to see in Genesis 3, bears itself out in the creation, but the fact of moral decision making and moral understanding is really a part of who we are intrinsically as human beings. Evolution would say that, well, you know, all of the existent realm is just sort of parts of itself, and we just kind of evolve from this thing. So a monkey and a man is really kind of this on the same spectrum, but. That's to say, well, where did morality evolve? How did we go from a monkey, which is relatively immoral or amoral, to a human being where we have moral reasoning? Where'd that come from? Well, we're not just like other creatures. We are distinctly different than all other creatures. We're distinctly different because we're made in the image of God. Not just Christians. Every single person, every single human being is made in the image of God, no matter how marred or destroyed that image is, or defected that image is, it is made in the image of God. This has profound implications. Profound implications. I'm trying to think about when to put this into to my talk here, but I guess I'll do it now. The fact that we're God's image bearers, we are his representatives on earth, we have inherent value because of that. So the fact that we're made in the image of God, we're bearing his image, to therefore, which is why he says, thou shalt not kill, to destroy, to murder a human being is to destroy the image of God. That's why Satan loves murder. That's why Satan loves violence and destruction. And when you hear terrible stories about people who do terrible things to each other, Satan delights in that because that's the destruction and the marring of the image of God. Well, people who certainly know of God or have some sort of moral reasoning, recognize that life is valuable. Now, it's not that we don't care about birds and, you know, animals that are going extinct. I mean, of course we care about whales and dolphins and eagles. And, you know, I don't want anything to go extinct. I don't want anything to become, harmed or devalued, certainly, because, you know, you're supposed to steward the creation, which we're going to talk about in just a second. But there's something very different about humanity. This bears witness or bears fruit in the issue over abortion, whether or not a baby in the womb has value. And it's crazy in my mind to think that we actually have to argue for the value of a baby in the womb, but we do these days. Or even a person who's born with a severe disability or a genetic disability or a genetic disorder, that person who's born looking very different than everybody else, they're not worth less because they can't do much in society. Society is trying to fight and say, well, they're actually a drain on resources. You're a drain on resources, you know? They have value. They have inherent value, and they're beautiful because they're made in the image of God. And a person who has spiritual insight sees that those people are just as beautiful and just as wonderful and just as awe-inspiring as image bearers of the Most High God, doesn't matter their station. And so when we talk about pro-life is a political statement, a political thing, but when we talk about valuing life, it's not politics. We're talking about biblical theology. We're talking about the core essence of what it means to be human is not just our cellular biology. It's not just our moral reasoning. What it means to be human is that we are image bearers of God. He has stamped something of himself onto us. And every single person, no matter how sinful and rotten they might be, if they do something terrible, even a serial killer who's sitting on death row, now they have consequences for their sin, but they are just as much an image bearer as someone else. That's why when we talk about when Jesus says, even if you call your brother stupid or empty-headed, you're committing murder. You're devaluing the image of God. You can't call someone trashy or low class, or you can't call people names and devalue them, even if you disagree with them, because they have inherent value to God. They belong to God. They're made by God. They're made in his image and likeness. So this is incredibly valuable, incredibly important. And this determines everything about our theology with everything else. This also is really another kill blow in the idea of evolutionary biology, where if you have, let's just say that you believe in theistic evolution, that God, this is the argument, that God uses evolution to create and to move things forward. Well, at what point in that evolutionary process did God stop the clock and then place his image on the being? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, there has to be some time frame, and when was it this, and when was it that? We don't evolve into the image of God. No, day six, God did something. And that if you even, I'm going to fast forward just a little bit here. Verse 31, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. He deemed it to be very good. He didn't just wait around for 60 million years and say, okay, now it's good. It was good then. It was very good. Even look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work. That's not evolution. That's not theistic evolution. God completed his work on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. All is really important there. Okay, this matters. And so this is what God has done. God made Adam. He made Eve out of Adam, as we're going to see in a week or two. But he makes us in his image and likeness and confers on us inherent intrinsic value. This needs to shape our worldview beyond anything else, that human beings are made in the image of God and are valuable. So when you, believers, when you fight for against abortion, when you fight for life, you're not fighting as political agents. You're fighting as moral agents. This is a God thing. A baby in the womb is valuable because God says the baby's valuable. And animals are important. Animals are valuable too, but they're not the same. The fight for life is not a fight for animal rights. It's a fight for the intrinsic value and humanity of all human beings. I could go on. this is a hot button issue for me. I just see that this is really we're fighting against this even now. I'll even say one more thing about this as well. If you look over to verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This touches the issues of gender and sexuality. Gender is actually the wrong word. The word is sex, actually. Gender is something very... Gender is what you have for words and terms and verbs. That's a grammatical structure. There are two sexes, male and female. Even this issue that we're seeing now today with the transgender and the perversion of what God has created, when God creates you and makes you as you are, male and female, there's not a third or fourth or 27th gender. God makes male and female. He made you the way he wanted you to be. And you have, again, intrinsic value. People are arguing today, well, I want to go change and be something else. I want to be more of my true self, and that's going to make me happy. Look, if you understand that God made you and desires you to be as you are, there's value in that. Because you bear his image the way he made you, that's beautiful, that's good, that's right. It's very good, as the Bible says. So our answer to even those debates is not to go and cater to culture and have them do, you know, biological gymnastics to make themselves happy. our message to the world is, look, God has made you in his image and likeness with value and purpose. You need to repent of your sin, whatever wayward thinking you have. Turn to Christ. He can restore you spiritually, but he can also heal you emotionally. He can heal you mentally. I mean, the things you struggle with, you find your answer in Christ Jesus. We have real, genuine hope to offer the world who's struggling with these kinds of things. So, again, there are probably 80 sermons that could be preached from this that probably should be at some point. I just wanted to see what's in the text here. This is the very origin of the Imago Dei, the image of God, right here in the text. Really important. Then God moves from, Moses is telling the story here, but we see that God is doing something else. He creates us in his image, in his likeness, and then he gives us sort of this decree of dominion. So verse 26 says, and let them rule, here we go, over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle of the earth, and he says, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This word for rule, rada in the Hebrew, means have dominion. It really could mean subjugate. There is an inherent hierarchy of order. Again, it's not that, you know, animals and humans are on this level plane and, you know, there are somehow our biological brothers and sisters. No, God actually sets up a created order where humanity is sitting at the top of this order, and humanity has been given a distinct right to rule and have dominion and subjugate the creation. Now, with that comes responsibility, and we're going to see that actually in verses 28 and down. But here, God is giving us this rule, this dominion. And so there is something that's inherent with that. Just a couple notes about that. We're going to see this a little bit more. To flash forward, we are to steward the creation. Adam gives the creation a name. We care for the creation. We master the creation. We're allowed to have beasts of burden and have animals do what we're going to do with them within a respectable realm, I would say. We're allowed to eat the creation, as we're going to see. But there is a responsibility and a right in this dominion which God sets forth. So there is the dominion here. Moving on to verse 27 here. Again, we're in the same category. We see this threefold reiteration of God creating. If you look at verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times the word created is used. And so this is, again, nailing down the fact that this didn't just show up. We don't believe in naturalism. We don't believe in uniformitarianism, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. God actually spoke forth and created things ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created with his own purpose the image bearers, which are human beings. And it says here, he created in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. So again, this sort of, two complementary statements, they're really parallels of each other. It's for reiteration. God's making the reiteration. Look, I created them, I created them, I created them. That's to make a point. Then he very distinctly says, male and female, he created them. Really, really important. Because now you have, this is the image of God. This flies in the face not only of the perversion of the male-female relationship, but it also flies in the face of another perversion, which would say that either male or female is dominant. Now, there is a created order, which we're going to talk about moving forward with regards to headship. But in terms of intrinsic value, this is incredibly important. Male chauvinism has no place in the economy of God. God does not desire men to be these abusive power tyrants over women. Vice versa, and we're seeing the opposite problem now, he's not desiring sort of this extreme feminism either, where women are usurping that place as well. In terms of value, we are not to devalue men or women. In the economy of God, he created them, male, female, in his image, in his likeness, worthy of all value and beauty that is inherent in the Imago Dei. So again, there is no place for either extreme in the kingdom of God. We will talk about sort of the created design, but in terms of intrinsic value, this is really, really important. In the kingdom of God, we read in the New Testament, talks about there is neither male nor female. Again, talking about there's no one spiritually better. If you get saved as a man or saved as a woman, you're not better in the kingdom if you're either one. So that stands where it is. Jesus actually quotes this verse in Matthew 19. He does this to discuss marriage in the created order. And just as I said earlier, whatever new invention culture comes up with to pervert the order and pervert humanity, it really goes back to Genesis. I mean, when Jesus was arguing for the sanctity of marriage, he goes right back to this. And even inherent in this is the idea that when Jesus is talking about marriage, because the context of Matthew 19 is that the Pharisees wanted to divorce their wives for any purpose. So he goes back and he goes first to the created order. He says, okay, well, first of all, you know that God made you male and female, so that's marriage just 101. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's 101. But then he goes into the law talking about how they're not permitted to divorce their wives for no reason at all or for any reason at all. So even Jesus, when he's appealing to the inherent authority of Scripture, when he's appealing to the divine design, he goes back to the very beginning, right to Genesis chapter 1, and says, okay, this is the foundation for how we understand marriage, image, family, everything. It all comes from the very beginning. So we've talked a little bit about the triune, the sort of a hint of the triune God, Imago Dei, the decree for dominance, if you will, God's repetition in declaring he's created all things. We've talked about male and female. Let's move on then, really, to verses 28 through 31. We're going to see sort of the second part of this, which is really the domain of mankind. We read already that God gives them domain in verse 26, but he kind of spells it a little bit more starting in verse 28. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, here we go, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he says, and behold, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, every beast on the earth, to give every bird of the sky, to every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. It was so, and God saw all that he made. Behold, it was very good. It was evening, morning, the sixth day. So now we're getting into more details around what God is doing on day six. So at this point, he's finished creating, and now he's giving some instructions and sort of setting the divine order over what he's just created. Now, if you notice in verse 28 there, there's a mandate here. It's so funny. Every single verse of Genesis, at least 1 through 11, there's some modern perversion or attack on the verse. It's just amazing. But here, verse 28, here's the command. He's talking to the humanity. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, don't have too many kids, they say. You don't want to put a drain on the resources. You don't want to, you know, you want to make sure that you can, whatever the excuse is today. Now, some people choose not to have children. Some people cannot have children. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, at least in terms of the cultural correspondent, we're talking about those who say that being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth is bad. God says, this is actually good. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So to say that that's bad is going against God's inherent design. God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to have children. He wants us to multiply and pass down your name and your lineage. This is a good thing. Don't ever call something bad that God calls good, okay? Again, I'm not talking about the special cases. I'm just talking about a general principle. So he's mandating procreation. He's saying, I want you to go out and fill the earth, okay? And then he says, I want you to subdue it and rule. Then he gives it the list again, over the fish, birds, every living creature. And he's saying, I want you to, the same word is used here, rada, which is the word we saw earlier, but subdue is kavash, bring into bondage, make subservient. This really implies sovereign control over the created order. So once again, we're given the responsibility, we're given the domain over the creation. So, you know, we have the right, the divine right, to go and spread out, build houses and build homes and bring animals in and do what we will with the animals. Now, certainly, you know, if you start to become violent and sinful in how you deal with the creation, it's bad stewardship, and it shows a out of the heart, Jesus says. I mean, it shows a malice and a distemper that's just not of God at all. So we're not to be abusive and you know, grotesque in how we deal with the creation. But there is a responsibility for being stewards, good stewards, and having dominion over what we are stewarding. So that's important as well. But then look at also what he does here, really starting in verse 29. He starts talking about food. Food. He says in verse 29, I've given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. He's talking to the people. He says, look, I'm giving you a whole bunch of stuff you can eat. He doesn't just put Adam and Eve on the earth and then say, okay, well, I'll tell you about food later on. Right on the same day, day six, he creates Adam and he says, okay, ready? Here's your food. He says, every green plant, the word here, esev, it's herbage, okay, herbage. He's talking about plants yielding seeds, so he's talking about fruits, he's talking about vegetables, he's talking about all kinds of greenery that we can eat. Now, we know from this point, and we're going to see it when we talk about animals too, that they're not eating meat yet. Notice that. They're just eating vegetation for now, because we know that death is a result of the fall. So after the fall, after Genesis 3, that's when we begin to eat meat. But at this point, not only are we eating vegetables, but then look down at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. So it's the exact same thing he's given to us and to animals. So again, in the beginning, animals were not carnivorous. They weren't eating each other. That somehow developed later on. After the fall, they started getting savage. They started going after each other. You know, and every vitamin or every mineral that you would have in meat, you could probably find its correspondent in creation as well. Our soil is not as good these days as it was in the garden, but hey, what can you do, right? But the point being is that we don't see death and eating animals until much later, okay? At this point, we're only eating food. But God does provide, he says, every plant yielding seed. There was so much vegetation on the earth, it was filled to capacity, and they could just literally walk up and down whatever path they're on and just eat, take and eat and live and be blessed. So God gives them the food. And if you look at what he's done, verse 31, he saw all that he'd made, and I would even add to that, which I think is correct, he saw all the processes and all what he had decreed. And behold, it was very good. So God creates all of this. He sets the order. He puts all the food there. He creates everything he's going to create. He sets it in motion. And he says it's very good. Very good. So the creation is very good. You look at the world around you. Even now, I know that there is death, there is the fall. But even now, when you look at the inherent value and the inherent beauty of what God has made, it's good. God has done a good thing. When you look at humans, again, marred by sin, dead in our trespasses and sin because of all that. But even when you look at just the inherent value of human beings, very good. People are beautiful. Creation is beautiful. God has made it very good. Verse 31, once again, repeating the pattern, and there was evening and there was morning. Notice he doesn't say a sixth day. He says the sixth day. It's definitive. That signifies he's completed what he's about to do, or what he's done, I should say, because day seven is very different. So he's working on day one, two, three, four, five, and six, he says, the sixth day, implying to the reader when they were looking back, okay, that was the end. That was the sixth day. That's where animals come into play. That's where we come into play. And so God has done this. He has created all this in 6 days, and he says that it's very good. Moving on, I want to move ahead into chapter 2 now. We've seen the creation of man and the order that's put in front of us. We've seen the domain. Then you see God resting. God resting, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. we see sort of a recap verse. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Hosts really could either be stars or angels. We don't know. There's some debate about what that is. But regardless of whether it's stars or angels, he has completed this. It's already been finished. Angels don't show up later on in day 28. They show up here. It's completed. Once again, this flies in the face of ongoing creation. God is in evolving things to move ahead. There's nothing, and I know I keep on going back to the evolution debate, but that the evolution theory is an attack directly on these passages. It sees Genesis 1 and 2 and says, we don't like that, and creates a theory around it and says, okay, it's this over here. But God is not, even theistic evolution, that's popular with Christians today. Well, we're going to sort of mend the two and say, well, God created all things, but he used evolution. Chapter 2, verse 1, it's completed. Way back on day 6, whenever that was, completed. We see even here the completed creation. If you're interested at all in science, which I sometimes am, I wish I could devote more time to it, but I just love theology too much. When you do kind of look at it, this completed status, this completed creation flies in this progressive evolution, this progressive movement. And there's actually, if you look at it, the first and second law of thermodynamics speaks to the reality that we know is true in the completed creation. I'm just going to read, there's a book, MacArthur actually writes a book on this issue, but he speaks to these two laws here. The first law of thermodynamics, he says, rules out the possibility of ongoing creation. And the second law eliminates the possibility that an ordered universe evolved from naturally from chaos. But I just want to break these down. The first law of thermodynamics deals with the conservation of energy. This principle simply means that energy cannot be destroyed, neither can it be created. And we know this to be true. We can work with what's already here. We can even take atoms and molecules and protons and neutrons, and we can manipulate and we can play with them and things like that. But I don't think there's anybody who is creating new matter and new energy. You're working with what's already here. And so energy is constant. And so the fact that creation could kind of go from like this little speck or even a big bang and sort of increase in complexity and add to itself by the very law, the first law of thermodynamics, is that it can't. So to say that you can somehow do this on an evolutionary scale, evolution violates the first law of thermodynamics. What about the second law? The second law is really the law of entropy. It's a matter of measuring the randomness and the disorder in a system. So very, very simply, everything goes from order to chaos. Nothing goes backwards. You don't mess things up and they fall into order. Okay? Everything with the second law of thermodynamics is that it's the law that says that everything is breaking down. When your children do it, when you make something nice or you draw something, you stir it up or you destroy it, it goes into chaos. It never like just kind of flips and falls into some other ordered thing, right? That doesn't work that way. Once in a while you see those little hat tricks on YouTube and they can actually do something kind of good, but as a general law of thermodynamics, we don't have chaos going to order. So even if you have this big bang and all these things start spinning around each other and sort of smashing into each other, they're not smashing into each other and forming into complexity. And it almost seems kind of silly to have to say that, but that's the most standard thing. That's the second law of thermodynamics. So, well, what has to happen to create order? God has to create order by his infinite wisdom. So God speaks and creates and says, okay, this is going to be ordered. And it's very good. Sin and corruption come along, thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, and begins to destroy it. And even now we see the earth. I mean, things are falling apart. Things are becoming destroyed. We can try to recreate and sort of, you know, we create roads and build houses. But you let a house sit for 100 years, what happens to it? It doesn't get better. The house doesn't sit there for 100 years and add a garage. The house falls apart and it goes down and eventually it becomes dust. So that's just basic. We talk about science. Those are the first two laws of thermodynamics. And so when the Bible says that God created all things and it was completed, and he finished the work that he made, he had created order and structure and put things into place. It has since become unraveled. That's what's been going on. And so that is what we see, this issue of even science itself, rightly so, disproves that theory because it's incorrect. But then in verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And then we see this, he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. This notes finality. God does this in 6 days. Now, here's the question. Well, does God really need to rest? No, of course not. He doesn't get tired. That's what Isaiah 40 says. He never gets tired, never grows weary. He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't even need to create everything in 6 days. He could do it in 6 microseconds. But he chooses to do it in this way, and then he rests. He rests. And then God blessed the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day, and then he sanctified it. Kadosh is the word in Hebrew. It means set apart, to dedicate, to make holy. And it says he did this because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God does this work, and then he rests on the seventh day. He blesses the seventh day. He sanctifies it. He sets it apart. He makes it holy. For what purpose? Turn your Bible, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 really speaks to this. In Exodus, we have, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. This is where God begins to give law to his people. And so he's giving this law, and one of these laws comes in the form of, this is the fourth commandment. Look at verse 8. So he's already started with, have no other gods before me, don't make for yourself an idol, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And then the very next command is the fourth commandment, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Keep it holy. It's already been sanctified. It's already been holy. Keep it holy, he says. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner which stays with you. Verse 11, here we go. Here's the reason. Why, God, are you setting apart one day in seven for us to rest, for us to stop, have a break, worship you, keep it holy? Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why did God do what he did? Why did he create everything in 6 days and rest on the seventh? Because he's going to give this command. He puts us inside of time and says, okay, you're going to live. The sun and the moon is going to do their thing. We're going to have this day and night cycle, 24-hour days. You're going to work for 6 days, but then I want you to rest on the seventh day. He knows how we're built. He built us. He knows we can't go 14, 18, 21 days and be okay. He wants us to be able to stop and rest. And so that's what he does. We rest on the seventh day. And then we take this day, it's already been sanctified, it's already holy, and we dedicate that day to God. We worship him, we serve him, we spend time with him. That's been a divine thing. So again, you know, and we talk about law and grace and things like that, but the bottom line, as a general principle, apart even from the revealed law, it is even further wisdom for us to have one day in seven that we sanctify. That's why we have church on Sundays, every single week. We do it once a week. There's no shame if you get sick and can't come, but make sure that you're not violating what God has set for you in terms of created order. Make sure that you rest. Make sure you stop. Make sure you're dedicating at least one day in seven to the Lord. And if you ever need an excuse for why you have to do this, look at God. What did God do? Even God rested on the seventh day so we can rest as well. We get addicted to just working and plowing through. God wants you to rest. There are rhythms to life. So that's what God has done. It says he rested on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, and he did this from everything he had done. starting in verse 4, which we're going to pick up next week, things change a little bit and they shift. And this is actually, I think, slightly deceptive because something is different starting in verse 4, which we're going to look at next time. Let me pray for us and then we'll look into some questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us just so much instruction that we get to understand not only what you've done, but also what you have in store for the creation and for us. So thank you, Lord, for Genesis. And Lord, help us to bear witness to the truth, especially when we have outside influences that are vying for some other thing. Help us to be faithful to you, to study hard, to devote ourselves to you, and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you for Christ, who is our sacrifice and righteousness, through who we have life. We appreciate this. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.